So tonight, in our evening gatherings, we've been looking at the Great Commission passages so that we could understand what our mission is to the world, to have instruction from the Word of God. What is it exactly that we're supposed to do? And then we surveyed the book of Acts to see how the apostles activated that mission in the places to which they took the gospel. In the last couple weeks, we looked at Paul's instruction to churches at Colossae and Rome on carrying out missions. So all this year in the evening gatherings, we've been talking about, you know, what's our mission? What does it look like when we activate? Tonight, we want to start working on understanding the human beings to which we are sent. Anytime you're trying to get a message across, it's important to understand who your audience is. That's why we do Not Just for Kids. And it's not just for kids, right? We need to understand the humanity that we're trying to reach, whether we're in Togo, West Africa, or whether we're in Europe, in South America, or in Greenville, South Carolina. And so the problem with that is that it can be hard even to understand ourselves, let alone other people. I'm sure you've had the experience of other people totally misinterpreting who you are, why you did what you did, how you think, you know, telling you how you think, and you say, that's not the way that I think. And then you've also had the experience of not being sure how you think and not being sure what's going on with you. So when you look at the mirror, look in the mirror, what do you actually see? Not just the external, but what do you see? When you think about yourself, what do you understand about yourself? And when you look out the window at other people, what do you see? Well, it all depends on what lens you're using, what goggles or glasses you have on. That's going to determine whether you see clearly or not. And the Bible is going to help us by teaching three basic realities about every human being you'll ever meet, including yourself. And if you and I will keep these truths in mind, it will give us a platform from which to actually understand people. You know, some years ago that, I don't even know how it happened exactly, that this struck me from the Word of God and from teaching of others, but it's been immensely helpful in no matter who I meet, and even considering my own problems, my own needs, understanding humanity. So we're going to start a series now called Understanding Humanity, and I want to give you a bit of an overview. We're going to take each of these categories and expand them with the scripture, but we want to start tonight with this basic overview. The first lens, the first reality that the Bible teaches about every human being that we meet is that every human being is created in God's image. So creation is key. Every person I will lay my eyes on, every person in this room, my mom, my dad, my children, the neighbor I can't get along with, the neighbor I can get along with, created in the image of God. And that's going to have bearing then on what I understand about them and how I treat them. Genesis 1, 26, 28, it's called the creation mandate. We read, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God's the one that created all this. He has the dominion, but now he's passing that dominion over to mankind, to human beings. And he's doing this in the context of they're being made in his image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So we're not talking about, you know, males are particularly close to God and females aren't, or vice versa. Male or female, human being, made in the image of God. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Obviously, you've only got two people on the planet right now. They cannot subdue the earth. They were set in the garden. that they could take care of. But they would have to multiply, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth in order to subdue it. So when we talk about the image of God, being created in the image of God, it means that we as human beings have been given the capacity to have a relationship with God. Human beings can communicate well, better than communicating with squirrels. Squirrels can communicate with each other. Ants seem to be able to communicate with each other. We have a little difficulty crossing that, right? But we're able to communicate with those that are created of the same kind. So we have this capacity of relationship with God, the ability to think, to love, to create, to manage, to lead, and to worship. This is something that God gave all humanity right at the beginning when he created them in the image of God. And that God himself created us in his image shows his great interest in us and his high purpose for us to know him, to love him, or as the catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is ultimately what it means to be a human being, to be created in God's image. This is going to determine how we treat other people. How I treat other people reveals what I think of God because they're made in his image. John says it this way in 1 John 4:20. He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So, first great command, love God supremely, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like to it, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because your neighbor is made in the image of God. And so if you love God, you can't not love your neighbor. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The reason murder is so wrong, God says, is, and the reason the penalty is so high, is because man is made in God's image. And notice, this is in the days of Noah. Sin has already entered the universe. These are sinners that we're talking about. They're still in God's image. So I can find the wickedest person on the planet, and that person is still made in God's image. And that person still deserves from me treatment that reflects that reality. I don't see that person, and we're gonna get to the fallen state, but I don't see that person just for the bad qualities. I see that person first and foremost as a person that is made in the image of God. Jesus teaches about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He talks about anger and insults, dismissive put-downs, and he says, look, you treat people this way, you'll be liable to the judgment, to the council. You'll be liable even to hell itself, Gehenna itself. If you treat people, call people fools, and act like they're not important. And so, no murder, no hatred, no condescension, no disregard, no belittling, no slander or abusive talk. James 3:9. With it, that is the tongue, we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So, if I'm going to understand humanity, and I'm going to treat people the way I ought to treat people wherever I am, the first thing that I have to have in my mind is that they are indeed created in God's image. Every single person. So think about the people made in God's image that you see every day. Your mom, your dad, your brothers, your sisters, your roommates, the people you live with, the people that you're around enough that they can get on your nerves, made in the image of God. Your coworkers, your classmates, your teachers, your boss, your employees, your neighbors, the person at the checkout counter in the grocery store, your friends on the ball field, your fellow church members. Think for a moment of all the faces of people you know. Think about how you have thought about them this week. How you spoke to them. How you spoke about them. How you treated them. Were your thoughts and words and actions consistent with their being made in God's image? Because God is very serious that we take this seriously, that these are people made in his image. You know, I might go to my office. In my office, you'll see photographs of number of people that have been close to me over the years. My wife, my children, my dad, my father-in-law, others, people that matter to me. And you might walk into the office and rip it out of the picture out of the frame and tear it up or spit on it, stomp on it. I'm not going to sit there and go, that's just a picture. That's just an image. You're treating that image of the person in a spiteful way. It's treating the person in a spiteful way. And it's going to affect me. So the way we treat people tells us what we think of God. I want to take this another step. What about the person that you see in the mirror each morning? And I pick the morning because that's probably when you're not at your best. Are you frustrated and depressed? Disillusioned with who you are? Have you lost your sense of value and purpose? Have you forgotten that God made you in his image? And with that comes dignity and privilege and purpose. Or perhaps you look in the mirror and you're proud, not just of how you look for a person your age or your intellect, your abilities. Have you forgotten that you exist only because God Almighty created you? And he made you in his image. He gave you every one of those abilities to know him and to find his purpose for your life. We can't serve or understand other human beings well unless we keep in mind that every human being is created in God's image. But that's obviously not the whole story. And if we all were just at that created stage, probably life would feel a lot like the new heaven and new earth. There's something else at play, and that is the fall. Every human being is part of a fallen race. There's not one human being on me that's not a sinner, through and through. It's called total depravity. It doesn't mean they're as wicked as they can possibly be, but it does mean that every part of them, every part of me is tainted by my sin condition. Romans 5:12, therefore sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It is my nature to sin. Nobody had to teach me how to sin. Nobody had to teach you how to sin. We sin because we're sinners. And there's a part of us, in rebellion against God that keeps fighting against God. Romans 8:6-8, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul will say in Romans 7, in my flesh dwells no good thing. There's a part of me that thinks of God as a bully and wants God to take his hands off my life so that I can decide what I'm going to do. The sinful part of me, that used to be all that dominated my life. Now I have the Spirit desires contrary to the flesh contrary to the spirit. So what does this mean? It means that I'm not surprised or I don't become cynical when people sin, because that comes naturally to them, and it comes naturally to me. Somehow it looks worse on them than it does on me, but it's natural to us. It's like water running downhill. It's the great tragedy of the human race, infecting every strata of society, every language, every tribe, nation, political persuasion. So sometimes we kind of skirt the issue by saying, well, what would you expect from a Democrat? What would you expect from a libertarian? What would you expect from a Baptist? What would you expect from, and you fill in the group. And we kind of class people like, well, we know those people are this way. No, all of us are this way. And the particular sins that we tend toward may vary with different regions and different times. But the reality is we are all very sinful. So that means that I want to exercise humility and gentleness toward the sins and failings of others, because I know that I have the same disease. How would I want a doctor to tend to a deadly disease? Would I want him to come into the examining room and say, you know what, you've got a deadly disease, and therefore I'm going to treat you like dirt? No, we would expect that the greater the disease, the more careful the treatment, the more compassionate the treatment. We have a terminal sin disease, and every person we meet has it. That's why Galatians 6 tells us, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, you're controlled by the Spirit of God, should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Why should I be gentle? Well, because I'm not above committing the same sin. And it's kind of an irony that often the sins that irritate us the most about other people are the sins we yield to the most. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's that we have like this radar up, we pick up on it, but it bothers us more. That I am a member of a fallen race leads me not to be naive about my own capacity to sin. I don't need to take unnecessary risks. I shouldn't underestimate the tyrannical power that sin can have over me. I dare not become overconfident about my ability to resist temptation, and I dare not look down on others who fail, because that's me. I'm part of a fallen race. And it's this alarming reality that opens our eyes to our need of a Savior. We live in a broken world. We are broken people. And there is no rescue for any of us apart from God himself. That leads us to the third great reality, and that's redemption. Every human being needs to be redeemed by Christ. Every human being. This is what a person needs. Created in the image of God, so you've got this high purpose, but a fallen race, this marred image. There's something tragic about seeing someone that was beautiful that's in maybe a terrible auto accident or in a fire, and their face is disfigured from the beauty that it was. And that's what's happened to us. That's what's happened to our souls. Our great need is a restoration from our fallenness so that we can be restored to our created purpose. And ultimately, there's only one great source of that kind of change. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he that is God made him that is Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So this takes us back to mission, right? Because of redemption in Christ, we have a mission. Because we've been created in God's image, we have a purpose that's a high purpose to fulfill. Because of our fallenness, none of us can reach that purpose. And therefore, we need Jesus, and everybody we meet needs Jesus. It's mind-blowing to think how great God's love is for humanity, that it would go to such lengths at such infinite cost to buy us back. And that's what redeem means, to buy us back from the slavery of sin and of Satan and of death. The redemption in Christ sets believers on a lifelong mission to let everyone know that Jesus is the promised Redeemer. He's the central figure of the great epic, the great collection, the library we call the Bible, the book. He came to rescue those created in God's image but trapped in the deadly grip of sin. So redemption totally changes my view of my brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 8, in Romans 14, talking about use of our liberties, Paul teaches us, how can you disregard those for whom Christ has poured out his lifeblood? You can't just live to yourself. You have to consider the effect of your life on them. Or in 1 Peter 3, a husband is to treat his wife with understanding and with high honor, in part because she's a joint heir with him of an eternal inheritance in the family of God. Mistreating my spouse, Peter says, hinders my prayer. So I can't even have a decent relationship with God if I'm mistreating my wife. And the same would be true of a wife mistreating her husband. So the redemption, the work that God has done on behalf of the people that I know, changes now how I'm going to treat them. 1 Peter 1, 22 to 23, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love. That's the kind of love, that's kind of the affection that a family has for one another. Kind of like the, you know, welcome everybody home at Christmas with big hugs and glad you're here. That kind of heart for people that's sincere. You're not just putting it on. It actually is the way you feel toward people. Love one another earnestly. Now it's that agape, sacrificial love, earnestly from a pure heart. Why? Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. That is, life from God through the living and abiding word of God. So if Christ has redeemed you, you have both the motivation and you have the power to forsake the ignorant passions of your past and to live to God's glory. And for those that are your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are looking at them through the lens that they've been redeemed by Jesus. They've been purchased by Jesus. The way I treat you ought to reflect what I think of Jesus and the fact that he died to rescue you. There are things and that I'm just not going to say or do toward people that Christ loves that way. And then when I think about the fact that his redemption is sufficient for all who would believe, and I don't know who the next believer is, that means everybody I meet is potentially someone who will be redeemed. Somebody that Christ has paid for. I don't know when I'm sharing the gospel who's going to turn and who's not going to. But I know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but would have eternal life. So how can I preach that kind of gospel? How can I be on mission and then treat people like dirt? I can't. Because God didn't treat people like dirt. Now, the fact of redemption gives us hope. It gives you hope that you are not inescapably bound by whatever sin has hold of you right now. There are different times in our journey where we struggle with certain kinds of sins, right? We call them besetting sins. That there are things that you're prone to. And there are times when you've been beat up so much by that particular sin or by a cluster of sins that you start to lose hope that you can ever be free. Redemption frees you. You can be free. Look, Jesus knew about every one of those sins before you committed them. There's nothing hidden before God. Now, we feel shame when other people find out about our sins, right? God already knows. And God, knowing just how sinful we actually are, poured out his lifeblood to rescue us. That's what God thinks about you as a sinner. While we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if Christ has redeemed you, you have the power, you have a reason to continue the fight. You have hope, and it's encouragement for others too. No one is hopeless so long as he has Christ or can get to him. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. After talking about how lost we actually were, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, and he goes on to say, for by grace you've been saved through faith. All you did was transfer your trust to Jesus to rescue you. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Nobody's good enough for this. The only people that make it into heaven are redeemed people, not righteous people. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous. For we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. This is a new creation for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So the good works that ought to flow out of our lives are actually the product of having been redeemed. So every person we meet, created, fallen, in need of redemption. Do you know who you really are and why? And have you found your way back to the Creator through the one Redeemer who can rescue you from your sinful fallenness? Do you see others for who they really are? Do you treat them in line with that? What would change in your life if you were seeing clearly through the lens of these three great truths? Created, fallen, and then it's the question mark, are you redeemed? If you're trusting in Jesus, you are. So look, every person you meet, this is going to be true about them. There won't be one exception, not one exception. And I think you'll find it helpful, as I have, to kind of process what I'm seeing in the lives of other people, what I'm seeing in my own life, process it through this grid, and it gives me direction as to where to go from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that these truths that are profound, they really change everything about how we see life, how we see our world, how we see each other, how we see ourselves. I pray that, Lord, you'd help us be able to live them out this week as we engage in mission, the great mission that you have given to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.